Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. And this is a thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. Of wheat and flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles upon Aaron and his sons, and put bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp, as it is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him and his legs, and put them unto his pieces and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, upon his sons, upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take of the ram the fat, and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it's a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire, and it shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and his sons according to all the things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar. When thou hast made an atonement for it, thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it should be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb, 1/10 deal of flour mingled with 1/4 part of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 part of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Gracious Father, once again we rejoice that you are the Lord our God, that you're here amongst us even now, Father. We ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to see it for what it is, to see it the way you see it. Father, give us wisdom. Guide us, Lord. We commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter has been entirely about the consecration of the priests, making them hallowed, set apart or sanctified for God's use. We see that it's a 7-day ceremony, so it's not just a short and quick kind of a thing. The priests basically were washed. They've been dressed. They've been anointed with the anointing oil. There has been a sin offering made for the priests thus far. And then there's the burnt offering of consecration. And so we see all these things taking place. And as we get into the rest of this chapter, before we actually get there, I want to talk about the priesthood. I want to talk about what the priests are and what they do. Now, if you get into your concordance and count it out or get on your computer program, you see that the word priest in its various forms, priest, priests, priesthood, or priestly, shows up in the Bible 960 different times. And out of that 960 times, 794 of them are in the Old Testament, describing the various functions and duties of the priests. When we see it in the New Testament about 160 times, it's almost always pointing back to the Old Testament priesthood, the things that they did in those days. There are 5 occurrences of the word priest or priesthood in the New Testament that don't actually refer back to the Old Testament. And these are the exception, if you will. In fact, they're the last 5 occurrences of that word. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, then later in the book of Revelation. 3 different times, and we'll talk about that. Because of the many references to the priests and the priesthood, many churches feel that they must somehow fill that office. And they believe and practice that the pastor, the teacher, different offices within the church, that they are actually, quote-unquote, the priesthood. And they symbolize that oftentimes by wearing different colorful robes and things that set them apart from the laity, if you will, the ordinary people. And that's not something that's just limited to the Catholic Church, but various denominations do this. Most of them also believe that the church has in some way replaced the nation of Israel. In their minds, this is just a continuation of the priesthood through their leadership and a continuation of the nation of Israel through the church, which is referred to as replacement theology. It's no accident, as an example, that in the Catholic faith, that St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican is built to the exact same dimensions and specifications, if you will, as the temple was in Jerusalem. Height, width, distance, everything. In fact, it's kind of trivia that it's actually supposedly built upon the exact location where Peter was crucified and then later buried. If you go into St. Peter's Basilica, there's the main altar that when you get in there, and underneath that altar is his tomb, or what's purported to be his tomb. Now, one problem with replacement theology just in general is the fact that the nation of Israel exists today. It's hard to say we're you guys, you know. And I can see where before 1948 that might have been you know, an issue, or they might have kind of gone there. But the bigger problem is that God has made specific promises to the nation of Israel, which still stand, because our God Himself still stands. And this idea of replacement theology is a grave error within the church today. It's interesting, error just in general is the result of a willful disregard for the Word of God. When we set apart or set aside any part of God's Word, then we're open to that kind of an error. These priests, so-called, I should say, continue to offer sacrifices to God. They call it a mass, and it actually means a continuation of the sacrificial system. In the case of the Catholic Church, there's an offering of Jesus again and again and again for the sin of mankind. That's why there's the difference between the cross and the crucifix. On a cross, it's just the cross that symbolizes the two pieces of wood put together. But on the crucifix, Jesus is still fixed to that cross. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we come to the seven churches of Asia, to which the letters are written in the first chapters 2 and 3. And the Church of Thyatira, which is a predecessor to the Catholic Church, the name literally means continual or continuing sacrifice, which is part of what the Catholic Church embraces. But there are many others that do the same thing, all of which really is a contradiction of God's Word. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I like the fact that a cross is just a cross. That it symbolizes the fact that Jesus died, but it also, because it's empty like the tomb, it symbolizes that He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And that we worship the risen Savior. He's not continuing in that sacrifice. He's made that sacrifice once and for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. I hope you guys are ready, because we're going to go through a bunch of references and we're going to work away from here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. The description that Jesus died once for all, that one sacrifice. But he refers back to the priests back in the Old Testament that made continual sacrifices. And sacrifices, he added, that didn't actually cover up anyone's sins or take away their sins. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 30, tetelestai, it is finished, it's complete. Almost all the references in the Bible to the priests refer to the Old Testament priests, except for these five verses that I mentioned before in the New Testament. And they don't refer to a specific individual so much, or to even a class of believers, but to all believers. And we'll get to that in just a minute. If you will, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at verse 1. There is one reference to the one who is our great high priest, speaking obviously of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is truly the only great high priest. Turn from there, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Turn to ahead now to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but said unto him, he said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, meaning Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus didn't exalt himself to the position of high priest, but that God the Father exalted him to that position, appointed him to it. That to me is awesome. And all of this, saying he's a high priest by the order of Melchizedek, this is long before the Old Testament priesthood. This is long before the book of Exodus. This is something that's way back, even eternal. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then moving forward to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, this is forever. Go forward to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests, meaning Aaron and his sons, to offer up a sacrifice, like the bullock and the sin offering, for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this did he once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, meaning what God said, which was since the law, speaking again of Psalm 110, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. In other words, God appointed him to this. He appointed him to a higher priesthood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Jesus was made the high priest of a temple that was yet to, you know, the heavenly temple. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, one of the problems with the Old Testament priesthood is that we couldn't draw near. They could. One high priest could draw near once a year. But now, because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, we can all draw near with full assurance and confidence, access into the very presence of the Father. Another contrast between the Old Testament priesthood and our great high priest is that the Old Testament priests were temporary. At age 50, they basically had to retire. They were set aside and their sons would take their place. But we have a high priest who is high priest forever. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, I mentioned it earlier, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:17, 21, and 24 all say the same thing. He continues forever and has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is and always will be our great high priest. How then are we to be like this priesthood? Where do we fit in to these things? And that's the real point of the priesthood. What's our role? What's our place? Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This is the first of the last five mentions of the priesthood in the Bible. 1 Peter 2, 5. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going through Exodus 29, I know we're a little off the track here, but as we're going through Exodus 29, it describes how the priests, Aaron and his sons, were to be hallowed, how they were to be sanctified. And it was through the offerings. It was through the sacrifices. And the scriptures here, looking at 1 Peter 2, 5, they indicate that we've already been hallowed, that we've already been made holy, sanctified, set apart for his service. And not because of the blood of a bull or of a goat or because of, you know, sacrifices of silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus. Look at 1 Peter 2, 5 again. A holy priesthood. We're already there. By the blood of Jesus, we're already made holy. The question is, to do what? I mean, we'll get to it in a few minutes, but the Old Testament priesthood, they had a long list of duties. I got tired of listing them, actually. They had so many things that they were responsible for in the tabernacle and in the community life, if you will, of the nation of Israel. But for us, it's actually pretty simple. keep your finger there in 1 Peter 2:5 for a minute and turn with me to Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. This is speaking to what we do as a priest. What's our function as a priest? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We're to worship him. We're to glorify him. We're to offer up praise to God, the fruit of our lips. Now, I know, and I've been in those places before where maybe I, you know, it's my own little world as I worship the Lord. And there's times when I thought, you know, I'm worshiping in my heart because I want to sing. But, you know, he calls us to sing. He calls us to give the fruit of our lips, to sing out loud, and to praise him. That's what I like about when I hear little kids worship. They don't care what they sound like. They don't care who's listening. They're just worshiping the Lord. And sometimes they sound awful to us. But can you imagine what it must sound like to God? It must be so cool. Keep your finger still on 1 Peter 2:5, but let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is another offering to the Lord that we offer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Leading up to this, Paul is thanking the Philippians for their gift, for their support, essentially, of his ministry. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell." Doesn't that sound familiar? The sweet savor the Lord enjoys. "A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." What are the sacrifices that we offer? So far, it's the praises of our lips and our resources in support of God's work and his ministry, which is what the Philippians is what they're doing for Paul. And that's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3:9, he said, "Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase." This is the language of the Old Testament priesthood, the first fruits. You know, we studied this the other day or last week about how God wants and deserves the very best. These things are a sweet savor to our Lord. Giving is and should be, you know, an act of worship. And we should treat it like it's an act of worship. You know, here at Calvary Chapel, we try to be pretty low-key about tithes and offerings because so many people get kind of hinky about it and stuff. And sometimes I think we're low-key almost to a fault in that, and I don't mean financially, but I mean from a perspective of worship. That I've been in churches, in different churches, that receive the offering in different ways. And we just got a box in the back, and if you're here long enough, you figure that out. And we let the Lord just kind of direct people in that. And I like that part of it. But I was in a church, I've been in a couple churches where they pass the offering bags. And the only thing I like about that is that at the end of it, the ushers would come forward holding some of these offering bags and they would pray over it as a fellowship, thanking God, you know, for the offering, for his provision. And they would incorporate that into the worship part of the service, right where it should be. Not focusing on the financial aspects of it, but focusing on the spiritual aspect of it and giving God thanks and praise for his provision for us. And to me, that's awesome that it should be part of, you know, the worship scenario. But there is one more offering that we're to offer as a priest in the New Testament. And that's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where we're to offer up ourselves. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service." We're to offer up ourselves. To me, this is, you start off with the praise of our lips. You start off with everything that we have, you know, financially or materially or whatever, our substance. And you say, "Lord, take the rest of me too." You know, all I am, just like we sang this morning, all I am is yours. I offer it up to you. Let's turn back to, if you've got your finger there still, 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Here, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We're chosen just like Aaron and his sons were chosen. We're that royal priesthood, a holy, a set apart nation, sanctified, a different kind of people, that you should show forth the praises of Him. That's right back to Hebrews 13:15 about offering the praise of our lips. And He's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, in Revelation, I mentioned those three scriptures there, all three references to the priesthood declare that we are priests and kings, or priests and rulers. Speaking of Jesus, who'd washed us from our sins, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto our God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we have the 24 elders worshiping God, falling down at His feet, throwing the crowns at His feet, and they're singing a song. And part of that song is, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Then the last reference is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I love this. You know, we're priests of God and of Christ, and we shall reign for 1,000 years. That's a reference to the millennium, the 1,000-year millennium after Jesus comes back. Now, it's interesting that the churches that don't believe in the millennium, the amillennialists, also don't believe in these last five verses that I gave you, because they don't believe in a priesthood made up of believers. The priesthood has to be special people, set apart by God, you know, that they have a closer relationship with God in some way. These same churches teach that the book of Revelation is a closed book, that it can't be understood. And then for those of you that were here some months ago when we went through the book of Revelation, we could see that it was clearly that we're able to understand it and to understand its meaning and its intent. But these things all contradict the book of Revelation, and the things that come from it contradict their basic doctrines and theology, so they don't want to teach it. They don't want to teach that you too can be a priest, that you too can be a priest of the Most High God and offer up the sacrifice of praise and the other things. So what did the Old Testament priests do? You know, primarily they offered up sacrifices, but they were also to be attentive to the details of the tabernacle. Everything from keeping the menorah lit and incense on the altar of incense, keeping fresh bread on the table of showbread, to packing it up when it was time to go. You know, breaking it all down, packing it up, and carting it off. You know, burying the Ark of the Covenant and all those kinds of things. But they were also, you know, the priests acted as magistrates. They settled the problems and the legal and civil disputes between the people themselves. And they did all these different kinds of things. They oversaw the treasury and the collections and all kinds of stuff like that. But as much as they had many duties and responsibilities, their primary responsibility involved the offering of sacrifices. And it's the same for us in the New Testament, very similar in that sense. We offer up the sacrifice of the praise of our lips continually, the offering of our substance, and the offering of our very lives. And so it's not really that much different today than it was intended to be then, that it was a spiritual occupation. Well, let's go to back to Exodus 29. We're going to pick it up at verse 22 where we left off last week. Verse 22, and thou shalt take of the ram the fat, and the rump, the fat that covers the inward, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. We see seven things that are taken from the ram because it is a ram of consecration. And it's interesting to look at some of these different parts. The first thing that's mentioned is the fat, and it's got the three different kinds of fat. It's take of the ram the fat, I guess general fat, and then they got the fat that covers the inward parts, and then they've got the fat that is upon them, you know, the kidneys and the other organs and stuff. And these three different portions of fat are often referred to as suet, and it's the inside. It's a different kind of fat than like the fat on the outer parts of your body. It's a special kind of fat. Even with human beings, it's different. And it's the kind of fat that determines the health and the vigor of an animal. And it's actually a delicacy in many cultures. But it's something that you can only see the health and the internal vigor based on this fat after the animal was sacrificed. In other words, you didn't know what was on the inside until the animal was actually slain. Now, it also mentions the rump and the fat that covers the inwards, the caul above the liver. And the word caul there, it's defined also as the midriff of the animal, the middle part of the animal. And it's actually technically what it is, it's the diaphragm. And think about this. It's the part that divides the animal almost in two, but it enables the animal and the human to breathe. So what's being sacrificed? Their very breath. Okay? It's symbolic of the fact that God is the one that enables us to breathe, and that every breath is now dedicated to God. Then we have the kidneys, and kidneys is also translated as the reins. And in Psalm 7, verse 9, it talks about how God tries the heart and the reins, the motives of man. So now you get beyond just, you know, kidneys making pate, or now we're looking at what's sacrificed, the intent and the thoughts of the heart. Okay? So this is all incredible stuff. It brings new significance to that prayer. Want Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. You know, here we have the thoughts and the intents. Then the right shoulder, that's the place of power, of might, the strength of the animal. And so we've got all these different parts that are, and it's a ram of consecration. Then in verse 23 and 24, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. So now you've got these three different kind of parts of bread. And the minute you see bread, you think about the bread of life, Jesus, right? Then you start thinking, okay, well, how does this relate to Jesus? First thing you see there is one loaf of bread. And the admonition at the end of this that it's without leaven, it's sinless, okay? So that one loaf of bread represents the sinless purity of our Lord. Then you have, and one cake of oil bread. You notice that it gets smaller and smaller each time. But also you've got, and one cake of oil bread. That's the oil bread, it's anointed. What's the word Christ mean? Mashiach, the anointed one. Okay, so now we have this bread that's been anointed. It's cake that's mingled, or bread that's mingled with oil. It's truly the bread of life. It's the bread of heaven. It's the manna. It came down from heaven, and the Word became flesh. And we talk about Jesus' ministry, and He was filled with the Spirit. So this bread that's now covered with oil is Jesus. It represents Jesus as He's walking in this life. And then the last thing there in terms of bread, and one wafer out of the basket. One small piece, the bread of communion, the bread of sacrifice. But it's all in one basket, one container. Jesus, it's all the same in one. I love this. Well, it says as well that all these things are to be placed in the hands of Aaron, in a sense to be given as a wave offering. Think about that for a second. I mean, just take, I don't know if it's out of context or not, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron. God was put in the hands of man. What did man do with him? They scourged him, and they put him on a cross. But all these things are to be put into Aaron's hand, and it's to be for a wave offering. And a wave offering is symbolic. It's like you were given something, so you've got it, here it is. And now you extend it forward and you offer it to God. And it's that motion of, it was mine, it's yours. But it really, you gave it to me, no, I'm giving it back to you. And that's the wave offering. It's not like waving it back and forth like this. It's offering it to God symbolically that it came from Him. And now we're giving back to Him what was His to begin with. Notice as well that the priest can only offer that which they were given. Just like us. We don't offer anything to God that we haven't received. That's why Paul admonished the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Everything we've got, every good and perfect gift, is from our Father above. And it's an interesting chronology here as well. Aaron and his sons were committed. They were well into the process of being sanctified, and then they were equipped for that ministry. Isn't it interesting? So often we want to make so many preparations after I retire, or after I do this or that or the other thing, then I can serve the Lord. God says, no, all I want is a willing heart. Then I'll equip you for that ministry or whatever that thing is. In verse 25, thou shalt receive them of their hands and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and that shall be thy part. Now, the same things are then received out of the hands of the priests and placed upon the altar for a burnt offering for a sweet savor before the Lord. I had a question this week about the sweet savor, because last week we talked about, you know, take that goat that's kind of all chopped up and put it on the altar, and it's just like burning a body or a carcass. You know, it's got the hair and it smells really bad and everything else. And he asked the question, hey, you know, could that be like when you clean a bathroom? You know, you get all the cleansers and the bleach on, and sometimes it smells repugnant to people as they go by to smell the cleansers. And they go, well, you know, it's kind of speculative, but it could be. All I know is that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And so what he sees is pleasant. Sometimes we don't see as pleasant. And when our lives are burned up for the Lord, people around us think it stinks too. But think about that bathroom that's being cleansed with the cleansers. What did it smell like before? You know? And yeah, it doesn't smell pleasant, but it smells better than it did. And it smells great to God. I know when I walk by and I smell the cleansers, I always like it. For me, it's like, yeah, that smells clean. And I think that's what it is to the Lord as well. It's a sweet savor to him. But notice as well that the breast of the ram is for a wave offering. And you think about the breast of a ram. Here's the shoulder and here's the front part. But what's under the breast? The heart. You know, when we say the Pledge of Allegiance, or when we used to say it, I don't know if they still say it in school anymore, right hand over the heart. What did we sing this morning? Lord, I give you my heart. You know, and when we say, Lord, I give you my heart, it's like, Lord, take this, it's yours. And that's essentially what the heave offering is. See, the wave offering is back and forth. The heave offering is just taking that breast, if you will, that piece of meat, and holding it up before the altar, before it goes to the altar, holding it up high. Lord, this is yours. Lord, I give you my heart. Or I give you the heart of the animal, in this case. And so that's what that kind of represents. And so we have this, all this symbolism that's involved here. In verse 27, and thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it should be Aaron's and his sons for statute forever from the children of Israel. For it's a heave offering, and it should be a heave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. So, again, the breast, that heave offering, is simply the portion of the offering which is being received by the priest. It's held up before the altar, before actually being placed. Then we have the peace offering, and that's the offering of communion, of fellowship. When the peace offering, the meat was roasted, you got a portion, then a portion was consumed on the altar, and it was like having a meal with God. It was like having fellowship or communion with God. And so the idea is that you would take your portion and sit down, you would enjoy the meal knowing it was in God's presence, but that God was also partaking of the same, you know, piece of meat, if you will. And so you had this common meal together. The heave offering is actually giving God his portion of the meal. Then in verse 29 and 30, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he comes into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And this is kind of reiterating what was spoken earlier in the same chapter in verses 8 and 9. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. Thou shalt gird them with girdles Aaron and his sons and put bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. It passed essentially from father to son. It passed through relationship, just like the relationship that we enjoy with Jesus. But this also speaks to the selection of the priests who would stand in, quote unquote, the stead of the high priest. And that's the word there, it's much like in place of, or even as some churches put it, the vicar of Christ. Some churches use that phrase that they stand in place of Christ. And in a sense, that's what we're all to do. See, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." When we stand in the place of Jesus, we do that in our workplace, don't we? We do that in our homes. That men, we don't just represent ourselves. We represent God the Father. We're to be godly fathers. We're to be ambassadors of Christ Jesus. An ambassador does not represent their own interests. A true ambassador represents the interest of the one that sent them. And so that's why we're to be ambassadors of Christ, to model Him. The discussion earlier before church a little bit about, you know, what would Jesus do? And that's an applicable question in our lives at times, isn't it? Especially in light of maybe how we react, you know, when people cut us off on the roadway, or the guy that's driving too slow on the way to Reno and you can't get around him, or the guy that passes you like a knucklehead and almost gets everybody killed. You know, what's our reaction to that? Mine isn't always the best. But it's like, Lord, help me to be a better ambassador. Help me to be a better representative. Help me to stand in your stead in a way that brings glory to your name. And just as Aaron's garments would be passed on to his sons, so oftentimes is our character passed on from father to son. Interesting thing. You know, if we want our sons to be men of prayer, we have to be men of prayer. If we want our sons to be students of the Word, men of the Word, we have to be men of the Word. So often we say, do what I say, not what I do. They never do. They do what we do. And so that's why we're called to be, we're called to be the men that would stand in His stead. In verse 31, "And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecration or the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all the things which I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering and for atonement. And thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy." So the altar and all the instruments are to be sanctified, to be set apart for God's use. This is the beginning of basically of a 7-day process. And notice that as the ram is boiled or seethed, that Aaron and his sons are to sit down and they're to eat the remainder of that ram and the bread that was in the basket. This is one of the first things that actually Aaron and his sons get to do. I mean, everything else, they didn't wash themselves, they didn't clothe themselves or anoint themselves. They didn't do anything. They just show up, and then they hand them stuff, and then they offer it as a wave offering back and forth to the Lord. I mean, so far, their role in all of this has been pretty passive. It's all things that have been done for them, if you will. The first thing that they get to do is partake of the ram and the bread. They get to partake of the sacrifice. They get to partake of the bread of life. What are we called to do? That's why communion is so important. I mean, oftentimes people look at communion as being almost kind of like, if you got time. I think sometimes communion is almost more important than coming to church, because it symbolizes our relationship that we are partakers of Christ Jesus. Just as the first thing that they actually got to do was to partake of the elements of the consecration. That's what we're called to. And it's an important facet of our walk with the Lord. So now Aaron and his sons, they get to partake of this thing. They get to participate. And they were to sacrifice a bullock every day so that the altar itself would be cleansed and sanctified for God's use. And then as that altar is sanctified, whatever is put upon it then is sanctified. Whatever is consumed upon it would be sanctified. And that's us. That when we yield ourselves to God, when we start out, we're filthy, aren't we? We're wretches. But when we lay our lives on the altar, all of a sudden, we are sanctified as well. But we're also consumed at the same time. Interesting. And then everything that we have, in a sense, belongs to the Lord. Verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. So a lamb is offered in the morning and the evening, day by day, continually. In verse 40, and the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of oil of a hin of wine for a drink offering. So a hin basically is about a gallon. So a fourth part's about a quarter gallon or a quart. I don't know. I couldn't nail down what a deal was. There's different people say different things, so I couldn't particularly, and they're too wide in their what it, you know, speculative and what it could be. But it's just some flour, some finely ground up flour, and that's the same thing as a meal offering. But so you've got the meat offering, which is a tenth deal of fine flour, mixed in with a quarter hin or about a quarter gallon of beaten or extra virgin olive oil. Then you've got the drink offering, and drink offering is basically this quarter gallon of wine they would take out and they would pour it upon the altar itself, and it would be consumed up that way. Then in verse 41, and the other lamb thou shalt offer it even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering. In other words, the same thing as in the morning, according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so the other lamb of the evening sacrifice was also to have the same basic things. And the morning and the evening sacrifice. This is really how we're supposed to start out our days. I mean, we're supposed to live a life of prayer and a life of praise to the Lord. But I think, you know, for me personally, to get up and the first thing I'm going to do is spend some time with the Lord in my devotions and prayer, committing my day to Him, consecrating my day to Him. Then in the evening, same thing, before I go to sleep. Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, I praise you. What an awesome, wonderful God you are. And affirming that same consecration to Him. Isn't it? That's why most devotionals we get to have a morning and an evening. You know, it's for that kind of a purpose. Not that we're bound by the law. We're bound by love. And we can praise Him in between, too. You know, you can stop at lunchtime. And you can stop, you know, at snack time. All three of them. And you can stop, you know, at any time of the day that you want to and praise Him. And it's an awesome thing to do that. You know, when you realize, hey, that car missed me. You know? And different things happen. It's like, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. What an awesome God you are. Well, excuse me. Verse 42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you there. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. So we've got these continual burnt offerings. And it's at the door. Remember the door? John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. Remember the door that's glorious in appearance compared to everything else around it? It's the way in. It's the way to have access to God. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to God. And no man comes to the Father except by me. And so everything takes place seemingly at the door, at the presence of the door, if you will. And so that's how things kind of go. Then we've got the tabernacle, the altar. Those who serve and sanctify will be sanctified by the glory of God. You know, will be sanctified by my glory. What's God's glory? God's glory is His presence. That's why it's so important, in a way, to practice the presence of God. Having that understanding that He's here with us even now. That when you get in your car and go home, He's in the passenger seat. Actually, He should be in the driver's seat. But the bottom line is that He is always with us. And His glory is always present. You know, without His presence, this isn't church. Unless He is here, we're just a social club. We're just the do-gooders, or whatever you want to call us. Apart from God's Spirit, apart from His presence, apart from His glory, we're nothing. We're like the rest of the world. We have to have and understand that it's His presence here that makes us different. And I pray truly that it would. In verse 45, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Here we see purpose. God will dwell among His people. He should be their God. We shall know that He is God. He is the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, delivered them. He's the one that brought them through the wilderness and took care of them and sustained them. He is the one now that's blessing them. And you notice it says a couple different times there, "I will dwell among them." What does God want to do? He wants to dwell among His people. He wants to have fellowship with Him. I have to really kind of, at times, honestly, guard my own heart, my own mind, that my times in prayer or my time in study, personal study, that those things don't become an end-all of themselves. That it really has to be about being in His presence and seeking His face. And that's why they call it devotions. I'll admit to you, and I hope I'm not the only one that has this problem, sometimes I read God's Word and all I'm doing is reading God's Word. But there are those times when I'm reading His Word and seeking His face and drawing near to Him and I'm in His presence. I experienced that this morning and I experienced it yesterday afternoon. It's like, wow, God. And that's why, you know, I just want to praise Him. That's why the Lord put it on my heart to do something, even, you know, I'm telling you, John, about I want to lead us in a praise this morning. Because when we're in His presence, that's what you want to do. And we have to seek to be in His presence because God wants to have fellowship with us. Sanctification is all about glorifying God. It's all about God being glorified. And as we go through this chapter in closing and in summary, I see seven different things that take place as a result of sanctification. And the first thing is that we get washed. When we're sanctified, we're washed. God washes us. He cleanses us. Jesus tells us you're clean through the word which I've spoken to you. We're clean by the blood of Christ. The next thing is that we get clothed. God gives us clothing. He robes us in His righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10. The next thing is that we get to be anointed. God is the one who anoints us. He pours out His Spirit upon us. His Spirit comes to dwell with it. He pours it out so good, it gets in us. Okay? We become the temple of the living God. Then because we're sanctified, God will meet with us. We get to be in His presence. We get to see His glory. That's an awesome thing. The fifth thing is that God will speak with us. We get to hear His voice. We hear His voice because we're sanctified. And then the sixth thing is that God will dwell among us. He will abide with us. He gives us an opportunity to abide with Him. That's the reality of God working in our lives. And that's what Jesus said, you know, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. But apart from me, not abiding in me, you can do nothing." But the last thing is that we see it in verse 46, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God." We get to know God. We get to perceive who He is. The New Testament has that word gnosko, different words for know. You can know by revelation, by reading about something. But this is to know by experience. In Hebrew, it's the word yada. You're yada, yada, yada. I know. But this is special. Because we get to know God. When somebody washes you, when somebody dresses you and anoints you and talks to you and lives with you and you get to know them, call that a personal relationship, wouldn't you? That's what I call it. That's what he wants us to have. This consecration of the priests, it's about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. Our God is an awesome God. And He wants each of us to have that personal relationship with Him. He wants to wash you. He wants to clothe you. He wants to anoint you. He wants to spend time with you and to talk with you. And He wants us to get to know Him. And I pray this morning that if you haven't experienced those things, that's available to each one of us. What did Aaron and his sons do to deserve what we're reading about this morning? They were just ordinary guys. They were born into this world. Aaron, we read about Aaron. What's he end up doing? Making a golden calf and helping everybody dance around a circle. I mean, I only say that to say that he made mistakes. He did some pagan, stupid stuff. But you know what? By God's grace, he says, that's the one I want. That's how I know I got in the club. Not because I was so cool, I had things dialed in and figured out. Because God just poured out his grace upon Mike. Just as he's poured out his grace upon you guys. We're all in the same boat. It's God's grace. But he wants you to have that relationship. Gracious Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get to know you. Lord, we thank you that you're the one that washes us and cleanses us. And Lord, I thank you for showing us the gospel in this Old Testament chapter that I thought, Lord, was about burning up animals and things I didn't understand. Lord, I thank you that you're the God who reveals truth. You're the God of love who reveals your love to us over and over again. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.